And we are to love one another, aren't we? That's what the book of Hebrews is about, along with, obviously, God's love for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, the Messiah, died for us. I've got a book by Max Lucado, a couple books by Max Lucado, and one is called When God Whispers Your Name. I have another book by Max Lucado, and it's Hearing God Through a Storm, and the subtitle is A Gentle Thunder. And sometimes God has to shout our names, doesn't he? Because we don't hear him. We don't hear him whisper our names because other things are happening. I love it when I read the subtitle being A Gentle Thunder. It's gentle. God is loving. But sometimes he does have to thunder at us to get our attention. And I see that with the book of Hebrews, with the readers. They needed a gentle thunder. And we know that the author, who's anonymous, who's a Jewish believer, who's well-versed in the Old Testament, he's exhorting them, admonishing them. And many times it sounds harsh, but he's doing that out of love. And that's such a beautiful example to me personally as to how I need to receive others admonishing me and come alongside of others if I need to exhort from the Word of God. Hebrews is a complicated book, isn't it? It's complicated, but it's so important. It's written to Jewish believers who are undergoing persecution, and I've said this each session, but it bears repeating, because people are coming and going, and we have new people all the time. And Book of Hebrews, what is that about? Shouldn't that be in the Old Testament, some people might be saying? And these readers, these Jewish believers, are wondering if it would be better to go back under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. The temple was still standing, the animal sacrifices were still being carried out, and they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. So the author is writing to them of what they know, and that's why it's kind of difficult for us if we've been more focused on the New Testament and we read about all these ceremonies and rituals that God gave to the Jewish people. And that we read about in the Old Testament. So many times the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever heard this before from a pastor or a teacher, but it's been called the white pages of your Bible. Because if you tend to take notes, I mean, in the New Testament, it's all marked up. When I go to Obadiah, you know, it's not so marked up. So white pages. And that shouldn't be. This is our foundation in the Tanakh and the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. And the author is encouraging them to patiently endure, to press on. He's educating them as to who Jesus is, what Jesus has done on our behalf. He's God. Jesus is God. He's heir of all things. You know why he's heir of all things? Because he created all things. He's the radiance of God's image, or the radiance of God's glory, and the express image of his person. Then the author is educating as to what we have after we die. And he's saying, focus on Jesus now, and it's going to impact your life afterwards. If you've come to know him as your Messiah, as your Lord, as your Savior, yes, you will be with God in heaven. But how you live now, faithfully, obediently, is going to impact what role we have when we serve God in heaven. You know, God didn't save us. And indeed, God, when God saved me, I love that, what you shared from Radical. God didn't save us so that we could go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp. Now, maybe some of us will, but we're there with the desire and the motivation to serve him. So the author is encouraging, he's educating, and he's exhorting them. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional on March 17th, says, "My worth to God in public is what I am in private." Wow. "Is my master ambition?" And I don't like my master ambition. I pray that it's God's master ambition for me. But in Chambers devotional, he says, it's my master ambition to please him and to be acceptable to him. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 5:9, which brings us into the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, the passage on that. So we should desire to please him, to be acceptable to him. Or if it's something... let me read that again, because I put too much commentary into it. Is my master ambition to please him and be acceptable to him, or is it something less, no matter how noble? So here we are in this class, in Hebrews, and we're getting down to the end. We're in a relatively large section that's a bit cumbersome. I hate to even put it that way. It's repetitive. But who's the author of the book of Hebrews? The Holy Spirit, right? So that repetition, God knows we need. And all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. Jesus is our high priest. We've been looking at that. He's not tied to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. He has a better covenant and an everlasting covenant. And that covenant, something really hit me last week as I was studying about the new covenant. As I'm hearing different teachers teach about the new covenant, and I don't think I mentioned a theology that's going around in the church, has been going around in the church since, guess when, the first century. But this theology that I do not embrace, okay? Sometimes I'll say things and I'm praying that people are hearing when I say, I do not believe this, you know, because then we tune in and out. I tune in and out. I tune in and out to myself. And so please know that I do not believe in replacement theology, or it's been called supersessionism, which teaches, and many in the church believe this, teaches that God's promises to Israel are now fulfilled in the church. I do not believe that, okay? So I tend not to use the word replace or superseded, because it can give a bad message from my standpoint. I believe that the promises that God gave to Israel, he's going to deliver. Because God is God. God is faithful. In fact, I had pretty lively discussion. My son believes that too, but we got into some real colorful, good, you know, transparent dialogue. And jot down for your purposes later, Ezekiel 36, verses 20 to 23. You can go on to 24. Or let's say 20 to 24. God tells the children of Israel, he says, everywhere you've gone, you've disobeyed me. You haven't gone by the 613 commandments that I gave you. You know, you haven't obeyed them all. He said, but because I have concern for my holy name, guess what? I'm going to deliver on those promises that I gave you, because I'm God and I'm faithful. He's saying that. So my pro-Israel stance is a pro-God stance. That's where I'm coming from with that. So getting back to the word replace and supersede, I've been listening to some teachers that believe that God is going to deliver on his promises to Israel, but they will use words like, well, the new covenant replaces the old covenant, and the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. And I thought, okay, I know where they're coming from theologically. Why are they using that verbiage? Because I'm having a little bit of struggle to, and they didn't send me an email explaining what they meant, like I've been sending you some emails explaining what I mean. But then I thought, wow, I get it. The new covenant has replaced the old. The old covenant was made with whom? The Jewish people. The new covenant is made with the Jewish people. It says it in Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is the covenant the Jewish people should be under right now. So it has replaced that. It does not mean that that the church has replaced Israel. Do you get what I'm saying? Does that make sense? If it doesn't, email me. So, no, really, except my computer froze up yesterday. So it's been a very interesting several years. So we're going to go back. We're going to go back and look at the benefits of the new covenant. We're really going to focus on chapter 9, but I want to go back, and your handout talks about Hebrews 8. Let's read Hebrews 8, 1 through 12. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them... Okay, I want to stop right there. God gave the Jewish people the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. That was from God. Psalm 19:7 says it's perfect because it restores the soul, the law, the Mosaic law, because it shows man that we cannot keep the law. So it points to Jesus and his redemption and his deliverance. Look what verse 8 says so specifically. Because finding fault with them, he says... Who's the them? It's mankind. It's us. It was, and his covenant relationship has been with the children of Israel. He knew that they couldn't keep all 613 commandments. But you know, God has provided the way through the Messiah from day one. Genesis 3:15. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, Passover time, and when they went to Mount Sinai, and the law was given to the people through Moses." He continues to say, "Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." I don't like that word, but it's in the Word of God. So what does it mean? God doesn't forsake Israel. He says that time and time again. But has he disciplined Israel? Yes. Does he discipline us as sons and daughters when we belong to him? Yes.
In the New English, it says no concern.
No concern. Okay. But he's engraved them on the palms of his hands, and he has an everlasting love. So you have to know the context of the whole Bible. The context is key for our study of Scripture. Okay. But look at how he hasn't forgotten them. Look at verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with them." He's not throwing them aside. He's going to make a covenant, good look, that is unconditional. If you like circling, writing, highlighting, circle, highlight, write, all the time that you see, "I will." "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Wow, that is packed solid with so much, well, it's all truth, but how merciful God is, and what he has done, what he is going to do for the nation of Israel, and what he is doing for individual Jewish and Gentile people who have been saved by him. I like that verbiage, Kathy. I was going to say who have received him.
Yeah. And yeah. It hits my heart every time he says that, because it reminds me it's not about us. What he has done.
Right, and it's all God. Now, Scripture does talk about our responsibility in crying out to him, in asking him for that forgiveness. God draws. So we won't get into that discussion right now. So, underlined in your handout, the next comment is the basis of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus. Remember that, please. Remember at the Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder, which Jesus had with his disciples. He picked up that third cup in the Passover Seder, which is the cup of redemption. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the parties, let's see if we can wrap our minds around this. Parties of the new covenant are whom? We just read it. The parties of the new covenant are God, right? God, yes. And the house of Judah. Okay. Now, so does that make Gentile believers chopped liver? No. We're grafted in. were grafted into the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. This handout is the biggest handout. It's the longest handout. It's the thickest handout I've given you. I've put in all the verses. We're not going to read through all the verses. Please avail yourself of that time and reading all the verses at home. Because I want you to see from where I'm coming, from where I'm making these statements. And if you have, you know, if you said, well, I'm not sure about that, let me grab another, you know, verse from someplace else, then let's email, let's talk about it. And that's iron sharpens iron. Kathy?
We're saying this is the new covenant. So we're grafted in with the blessings of this covenant, but we're not grafted in to the Mosaic or the, which is broken, or the Abrahamic covenant.
We're grafted into the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a land, a seed, which would be the Messiah sitting on the throne of David during the 1,000-year millennial reign, the Messianic reign, and blessings of salvation for the whole world. God's intent was that the whole world come to know him. So if you read those verses in Romans 11, and we're not going to do it now, 16 to 18, and Galatians 3, 13 to 14, it shows specifically how we're grafted in to the blessings part. And actually, let's look at the underlined part under Galatians 3, 13 to 14. It talks about the blessing, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And then it's explained what that blessing is, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him. Sounds like being born again to me. Okay, so that's where we're grafted in. Now, Matt MacArthur has noted in his notes that, and again, not inspired, of course the Bible is inspired, but great notes to bounce off and to learn from. The root of the olive tree in Romans 11 is the place of blessing. Place of blessing. Okay, moving on. I'm going to give you an illustration that really helped me that I heard a couple of weeks ago about parties to a contract. Okay? And people who are not parties to a contract. You buy a house. You go to the mortgage company. And I might get some of the details wrong in this as far as what happens where. But you sign a mortgage agreement. And let's say it's you and your husband. You go, you sign, and the bank signs. So who are the parties to that? The bank and the husband and wife, you know, or if you're single, you know, the bank and you. Now, you get a call from your grown son who says, "Hey, Ma," in good New York fashion, "I want to come stay with you a while." So he comes along. His name's not on the contract. He's not paying any of the mortgage payments, but he's got the benefit of being cool in the summer and warm in the winter. And he's got the benefit of the remote and the refrigerator, okay? But he's not a party to the contract, but he partakes, okay? He benefits from that contract. And that helped me considerably in thinking through. I mean, I've said from many years ago that the new covenant has been made with the house of Judah, the house of Israel, but how Gentile believers benefit, that illustration helped me a lot. And this is God's plan, and who are we to argue with God? Okay. I want us to look at all the promises that God has made to Jews and Gentiles who come under the new covenant. First being that his law, his standard, his moral law, his eternal law would be written on their minds and hearts. Inner motivations, that's inner motivations. We're not talking about externals. We're not talking about the law on two stone tablets. We're talking about on our hearts. We're talking about a change in our persons, in our mind, our will, our emotions, our spirit. We're going to be transformed when we're saved by God. Romans 12, 1 to 2, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Mosaic Covenant dealt with externals. It dealt with washings. It dealt with things that they were to take care of externally. Now, what was God's intent in giving that to them? that they would know internally, that they would realize that he was getting at, he was focused on the change in the heart attitude. Because even King David says in Psalm 51, you know, basically this is a paraphrase, if we don't come with the right heart attitude, God, in bringing a sacrifice, it doesn't mean anything.
That's right.
So it was always all about faith. It's always all about grace through faith and God's revealed message pointing to the Messiah. It was always about a heart attitude. Drop down to where it says Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord, Moses is repeating the law, the covenant that God gave to the children of Israel. And he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is a moral makeover, someone put it that way, and I like that. Then secondly, God promises, and this of course we just read in Hebrews 8, 1 through 12, quoting from Jeremiah 31, says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is a new relationship that's being established, and it's based on Leviticus 26:12, where God told the Jewish people, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 24:4-7, look at the underlined part in that portion on the handout. He says, then I will give them a heart to know me. I will give them a heart to know me. God saves us, okay? That I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. My supervisor with Chosen People is Larry Feldman, and he has a Messianic congregation in Irvine, and that congregation is called Shuva Yisrael. I love that. I love that. But it means return, Israel. Return, Israel, to know your God. And it's in Isaiah 55, verse 7. And then to know the context, the reason I put all these verses in here is because you might grab some, we might grab a verse and say, well, I don't believe that's talking to the Jewish people. That's talking to me. Which reminds me of a story. And then don't let me forget that I need to expound on what I just said. I have a friend, a sweet friend, who we were talking about the application of the entire Bible. And my husband was there, too, so it was three of us. And she said, well, I want all the promises, all the commandments, everything that God says in his word, I want them applied to me. All of them. So Bobby says, what about stoning? That God told, you know, if you don't do this, you don't do that, you'll be stoned. So she sort of, I don't know if she's changed her tune entirely, but cause I haven't spoken to her of late. But we might, the reason I put all these verses here is for you to know the context. When he says, I'm telling I sent you into captivity in Babylon and I'm taking you back. Now you know who he's talking to. Or if he says, you Israel, you know who he's speaking with. So that's why all the verses are in here. Look at Ezekiel 37:26-28, and God says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. But what does it say, and this is not in your handout, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, our bodies, Gentile believers in Jesus, Jewish believers in Jesus, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit during the church age. So we need to remember that. And then Romans 8:15. We can cry out to God in this new covenant relationship that we are partaking of. We can cry out to God, Abba, Father, Daddy. That is such a new relationship that Jesus presented to his people. When he gave the format for praying, when he gave the model for prayer, the Lord's Prayer, some people have called it the disciples' prayer, he said, Our Father who art in heaven, and that Father, that word Abba, Father, Daddy, God, you don't find that in the Hebrew scriptures. You don't see where the people are calling him Daddy. And when I think of Daddy, I think of sitting on my Father's lap and him embracing me and having that relationship with the God of the universe. So, you know, and when I say the God of the universe, this whole section in Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews talks about the scope the scope of God's plan, which is universal for Jew and Gentile. I mean, we see that things were problematic with the Mosaic Covenant, not because of God. God gave them this law, which reflects who he is, but because mankind can't keep the law. It's because of the flesh, like it says in Romans 8:3. And what we see in the New Covenant is power. And we talked about this last week, the power of an endless life, the power of an everlasting life, of the resurrected life of our Messiah, Jesus. What glory is that? It's amazing. And we won't understand it. We won't comprehend it totally till we see him face to face. But we can accept it. We can live by it. We can obey. We can thank him for it. We can read about it. We can meditate on these truths. The third aspect of the new covenant, all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. The Hebrew word, I think this is in your handout. I got a kick out of this. The Hebrew word for know is yada. And doesn't Seinfeld, well, maybe I shouldn't say this. Yada, come to think of it, that doesn't mean something so good in Seinfeld, does it? Yada, yada, yada. I don't know. I was more a Mad About You fan than Seinfeld fan. So, but knowing means to accumulate, gather information, facts. It's a process of thinking. We can call it that, classifying, organizing all sorts of information. But when we know God, there's a special aspect of knowing God, which talks about an intimacy, and it underlies this promise in the new covenant that God has given us. Knowing God involves an experience of God's work in us and for us and through us. And that's truly trusting in him. Just like, think of that word for believe. The Hebrew word for believe has the root meaning of a baby, the picture of a baby nursing at its mother's breast, totally dependent upon God. So trusting in him, giving our lives to God and his control totally. Where else would we go? You know, I just thought of when Jesus had some hard teachings. He had many more than just the 12 disciples, right? He had like 70, and many of them went away. And then Jesus asked the disciples, will you also go away? And Peter said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why should someone start a search for the meaning of life, for their eternal destiny, with someone like Buddha, who has said to his followers, continue searching? When Buddha died, he said, keep searching. Because in other words, like, I ain't it, you know? But when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, why wouldn't we start there? In Exodus 6:6-7, and I've written this out for you because it's Passover season and it's key. And God says, therefore say to the children of Israel, and of course he's talking to Moses, he says, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this, of course, was about the first Passover. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The children of Israel, they saw God's power working in their midst. So they came, many of them came to know him personally through seeing his power at work for them. And the new covenant, in the new covenant, the promises made for individuals now, Jewish and Gentile, believers in Jesus, in the Messiah, but it's a covenant that is going to be fulfilled, just the way that Jeremiah 31 talks about it, in the nation of Israel. Now the nation of Israel, they're not quote-unquote religious. There are many Jewish people who are agnostics, atheists, but God promises that he's going to bring them under the new covenant. And at that point, they'll not know God, just like we. I knew God in the abstract and growing up. Somebody asked me last night, we had a Passover Seder last night at Northridge Community, which was really quite lovely, and someone asked me what I was, and I said, United Methodist. That sounded really weird. I attended the United Methodist Church and then the United Presbyterian Church. And but God was drawing me. I was religious because I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was a good person. You know, I was going to make it. I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to go to Africa and tell all the children about Jesus when I was 7 years old. And but I didn't. I knew God only in the abstract. I didn't know Him as a person who is actively, you know, who is working in my life, who is saving me. And what a difference when I heard the gospel and God saved me when I was 17. It was like, wow, this is what I've been praying for, and I didn't even know it. I didn't know it. So, the, you know what, Kathy, when you prayed that prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 1:17-20, that we are... We want Him to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's so important to know His Word and how we can live based on knowing His Word and obey Him and be faithful to Him. I love the part of that verse, that passage that talks that we should know the, His power operating in us, and that's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power. We're sitting here with that same power in us right now. And I have to say, Kathy, do you live like that? No. Why not? Why not? And that's what I converse with God a lot about all the time. But especially as we're moving into, hey, it's spring. This is the first day of spring, right?
Yeah.
So we're in our winter woolies. But as we move into the Passover season, the Easter season, think about that. Ponder that. Meditate on that. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. Mandy.
Before you wrote it, as far as that, I did want you to, I guess it's Habakkuk 2:14, and you know, the verse up above your...
Yeah, Habakkuk 2:14.
Uh-huh. And Pastor Jamie teaching on the other Sunday, Kingdom. And that is the period that the Jewish people will...
Be restored.
Be restored and come to know Him.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, Jewish people are coming to know Him now,
yes.
You know, individually. But as far as the nation is concerned, and that, I'm glad you asked this question, Mandy, because in the millennial kingdom is when the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. They'll have the land, and we see that land apportioned in Ezekiel 48. And it's the land that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Because...
So the problem that people have is post and pre-millennial and where the believers will be during that.
I think people, okay, Mandy said the problem people have is post or pre-millennial. I think that more in the evangelical church it's probably post and pre-trib. Than millennial, because just real fast, premillennial means that Jesus is going to come before the millennial kingdom. That's he's setting up. He's going to set it up. He's going to establish it. He's going to come before the 1,000 years of peace, and he's going to reign. And don't we see that so clearly noted in Scripture that that's the way it's going to be? But postmillennial, which was more believed prior to World War I, is we're going to Christianize the world. The Christians are going to Christianize the world, and we're going to make it better so then Jesus can come. And then World War I hit, and we thought, well, I wasn't there at the time, but they thought, well, maybe I got that one wrong because things might be getting worse, and we see the way it is now. Now, post and pre-trib talks about the rapture of the church. When is Jesus returning at in his invisible return before he comes physically? Is he going to take the believers out of the world prior to the tribulation, or is he going to take them out after the tribulation?
Now, however, I guess there is, according to Jamie, and we have heard since a few people that really didn't agree with. So,
well, and he's mentioned that before, yeah, that he's post-trib.
I
yeah.
I think it was interesting, too, what Wayne Grudem said as to how we are to live now in preparation to the
millennial period. Yeah. Real quickly, now I'm pre-trib. I believe that Jesus is going to come. But as I'm saying this, turn to 2 Peter. I believe that Jesus is going to come and take the church out of the world prior to the tribulation. Because, and I'll give you just some points on that if you want to jot them down.
Because I'm afraid of pain?
No. I mean, I am, but, you know, that shouldn't be my motivation for believing that. But the tribulation period, I see it from Scripture that it's for Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. His name was changed to Israel. Malachi 3 talks about how God's going to purge Israel because he loves them. When God disciplines us as sons and daughters of his, it's because he loves us. And in Malachi 3, I think it's verse 3, he says, I'm going to purge Israel so that they can offer to me an offering in righteousness. We've just been talking about how they weren't being obedient in offering the sacrifices. And they were incorporating other things like Laura mentioned, or somebody else mentioned the other week at this table. And Baal worship was huge during biblical times, where they were setting up images. Some of the kings of Judah were setting up wooden images and Baals for the people to worship. So God is saying, I'm going to purge you. I'm going to cleanse. I'm the refiner's fire. I'm going to purge you so that in the millennial kingdom, you can offer unto me a sacrifice in righteousness. And there are sacrifices. I'm not going to get into that at all right now. But if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, there are sacrifices that will be offered to God in the temple, the millennial temple, in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, so I believe that it's a time for Israel. When you go through Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the church is not noted. When you look at the book of Revelation from chapters 4 to middle of 19, end of 19, the church is not on the earth. Okay, it's all regarding the world, the nations, and Israel. Are those who are not the Jews who haven't been taken up at the rapture, and then the 144,000 are sealed of the 12 tribes of Israel. If the church was here on earth, why wouldn't we be his witnesses? But see, God's will is never thwarted. He chose the Jewish people to be his witnesses. Then, you know, they weren't all obedient, and now God is using the church to be his witnesses, but he's going to pick up where he left off with them, with the 144,000, the two witnesses are Jewish, and even into the millennial kingdom, when you look at Zechariah 8:23, it says 10 men of languages from every nation will grab on to the sleeve of a Jewish person and say, we want to go with you because we know you know God. So there's going to be evangelism even in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so to Wayne Grudem's point, 2 Peter. And this is why end times, eschatology, the prophecies about Jesus' return are so important for us to study and not to be glossed over, because as Peter says, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth, and he's talking about the eternal state there, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you know the eternal state is after the thousand-year millennial kingdom. So it is so important how we live. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get to these readers and to us, that we need to be faithful. We need to be obedient to him. Does that help at all, Mandy? Okay. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for asking that. I appreciate it. Now, the nation of Israel in the handout after that Ephesians prayer is noted that Paul has. the nation of Israel is going to come to know God personally when God's Spirit pours out His, when God pours out His Spirit on the one-third remaining after the tribulation period. And those verses are noted. Now, the fourth aspect of the new covenant, we've talked already that His law is going to be in our hearts and minds. We are going to be His people. He is going to be our God. And don't we, in our born-again experience, isn't that where we are? Isn't that where we are? Then it talks about, three, all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, that is really looking forward. That's moving forward. Because when you read in Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, that ain't happening now. So there is a future aspect, definitely, to this new covenant, which we're excited about and we're anticipating. And we're saying, come, Lord Jesus. But some of it does deal specifically with the millennial kingdom. And then the fourth aspect is that God will forgive the sins of those who trust in Jesus, the Messiah, for their salvation. He's going to remove those sins. He has removed them. If we've come to know Him, they're gone. They're gone. That's amazing. What a burden lifted from us. In the Old Testament, there was a postponement of judgment. Look at Romans 3:25 and Acts 17:30. So important. Hey, can we add more weeks onto this study? Oh, my gosh. We'll see who shows up. Romans 3:25 says, let's start with 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man, and we are born in sin, all come short of God's glory. God's glory, God's standard is perfection. That's not our standard. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that is in Messiah Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a satisfaction, as an appeasement of God's righteous demands by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, in His patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Whoa, what does that mean? He, and some translations might say, He ignored them. He postponed judgment on them. Did He tell the Jewish people, you do this and you're going to be blessed? You don't do this and they're going to be cursings. Okay, they're going to be curses. So, and there were those who were saved in the Old Testament and there were those who weren't. Abraham believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness. We're going to see Moses in heaven. God postponed judgment until when? Until redemption through the Messiah. Until Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Until He removed our sins. Until He said that they were gone completely. Redemption talks about being bought out of the marketplace. And who is sold in marketplaces? Slaves. Being bought out, and there's another word that is used in the Bible for this redemption. That one word is agorazo, the other one is ex agorazo. You're never going to go back to the marketplace to be sold again. That's how secure our redemption, our salvation is. We're not being returned ever to be sold again into bondage, into slavery.
Does that speak also to
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's our guarantee. He's our, the Holy Spirit seals us. You know, and the Holy Spirit is God. So He, as we talked about the Good Shepherd in worship time, no man takes us out of Jesus' hands when we come to know Him. What a way to live when we think of that more deeply. So here we are. That's the new covenant. Here we are. Experience. Well, here we are positionally. We're positionally in Jesus. How are we living experientially in this life? And that's what we each need to ask ourselves and ask God as we come to Him and fellowship with Him and worship Him. Now, on to Hebrews 9.
As I said, a lot of this is repetitive, and boy, Hebrews 10 really gets repetitive. So you know what we're going to do next week? I might give you the handout on Hebrews 10, but I really want to look next week at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and how that is so connected to the Old Testament. Because next Tuesday we'll do that. The following Sunday is, guess what? Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, also known as Lamb Selection Day to the Jewish people in Jesus' day. Very interesting, all in all. Hebrews 8, I want to just turn, but Kathy, you said we're in Hebrews 9, but let's look at Hebrews 8. Did I hear you say, yeah, Laura? I know. Yes, I mean. Okay, we're going to see some contrasts here. We're going to see the contrast as we go into Hebrews 9 between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, all right? But in Hebrews 8, 1, the author says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So we see this further contrasted in Hebrews 9. The scope is universal. The scope is amazing with God, taking in Jew and Gentile, taking in the earth and the heavens, and aren't we excited about that? Now, as the author launches into Hebrews 9, he knows that these readers are familiar with what he's going to bring out regarding the earthly tabernacle. But let's read verses 1 through 5. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, because God gave that to the Jewish people and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the lampstand being the menorah, the seven-branch menorah, the table of showbread, oh, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. This is what was in the ark of the covenant. Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant, what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Well, they knew about these things, okay? So first part, the holy place, the lampstand. Do you know what that lampstand was supposed to be a reminder of to the Jewish people? Again, it's the menorah. It's the seven-branch menorah that we see in Exodus 25. It was to be a reminder that Israel as a nation was to be a light to the world. And we talked about that already. This table of showbread was a reminder to them that this was bread sitting on this table, 12 loaves, and it was a reminder to them of God's provision for them in the wilderness. And it was also a foreshadowing of the one who would come and say, I am the bread of life, who is Jesus. The altar of incense represented their prayers and their worship directed toward God. Now, that's the holy place. The Holy of Holies, behind it, the Ark of the Covenant, which, as I said before, the ark had the manna, again, reminder of God's provision, the rod that budded. God did this and showed the people. It was people who were complaining, you chose Aaron. You know, they were kvetching about this. They didn't like that Aaron was the high priest. And it's in Numbers 17. Read it. And it was Aaron's rod out of all the other rods that budded, and it showed God's seal on Aaron. And then you might think, Aaron. Aaron was the one that, as Moses is up with God at Mount Sinai, Aaron said, give me your gold, and he threw it in the fire. And then we read that very weird verse. It says a calf jumped out in Exodus, and the people started worshiping the calf. But God chose Aaron, so I'm not going to mess with God's sovereign choice. Okay. And then in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law given to Israel. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat made of solid gold, and two golden cherubim were over it, overshadowed the mercy seat. They were guarding the presence of God, because 1 Samuel 4:4 says that God resided between the cherubim on the mercy seat. But think of it this way. The broken law was inside
that Ark of the Covenant, the law that they broke in Jeremiah 31. The broken law was in the Ark. Then you had the mercy seat over it that was sprinkled with blood once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and God. So there between the broken law, what mankind did wrong, and God is God's propitiation, his appeasement, his satisfaction, the blood of the sacrifice that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Isn't that beautiful? Once a year. And on Resurrection Sunday, when you look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 12, what did Mary Magdalene see when she looked inside the tomb? Angels on either side of the slab. And Jesus wasn't there. He had already risen. Is that a beautiful picture of the mercy seat? So, but we notice that the author has been saying and is saying now, what was given to the children of Israel in Moses' day up until Jesus were copies and shadows of the heavenly things. They were what God intended to give the Jewish people, but always looking forward to the Messiah. But those copies and shadows never gave them direct access to God. The presence of God was not what they were experiencing. Remember, I said the law didn't redeem, it only condemned. But it was perfect, the law was, because it reflected who God is. Let's look at verse 6 in Hebrews 9. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. And they did. They performed services night and day. The lampstand could never be extinguished. The incense was always to be on the altar of incense. Each week they baked 12 cakes and had to put them on the table of showbread. So something had to be done continually because the Mosaic covenant brought nothing to completion. And then the author goes into what the high priest did once a year. And we have talked about this already in the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. When it was a time of repentance, and it still is, and of remembrance, and a great need for forgiveness. And the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies. He sacrificed a bull for himself, and then he sacrificed a goat. And the blood of the bull was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The blood of the goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then he put his hands on the scapegoat, and he confessed the sins of Israel as a nation over that scapegoat. And with that scapegoat was led into the wilderness. And it was a sign, it was a picture that Israel's sins as a nation were removed forever for 1 year. And then it had to be repeated again. So to the author's point, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had intentions. I'm not saying you should throw it out the window, but we need to learn from that, okay, in reading that scripture. It was temporary until the seed should come, until the redemption through the Messiah should come. Why was God being very repetitive in sharing this and teaching this to the readers and to us? Because we need repetition, we need to learn, we need to hear it over and over. Look at verse 8. And did we read this already? In Hebrews 9. No. The Holy Spirit was indicating by 1,500 years of sacrifices, morning and evening, that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest because the Messiah had not come. I want you to just jot down, because we don't have time to turn to it, but jot down Luke 1, verse 68, and then following. So 168, and then you know the FF, the symbol FF for the verses following. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when God did what he did, in giving Elizabeth conception, and she had John, and Zechariah knew that this was God, was the redemption was coming, the ultimate redemption was coming. And Zechariah says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Here's the continuation. It doesn't stop at the book of Malachi. It goes on till Revelation. Continuity of scripture. God's message for Jew and Gentile both. Simeon, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple for circumcision, Simeon
said that God has remembered his holy covenant. He's talking about waiting for the consolation of Israel. So they were anticipating. What should we be anticipating? His second coming. And then Anna in the temple. That's Luke 2. Did I give you the Simeon address? No. Luke 2, 29 to 32. And then Anna is Luke 2, 36 to 38. And she was in the temple waiting for the Messiah for years after she had been widowed. Let's look at Hebrews 9, 7 to 8. And I'm moving quite rapidly. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way in which we just read, into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. You might think, what is that about? Basically, the earthly tabernacle, the Mosaic law, was concerned about the externals. And yet, God gave it to them to show them as a foreshadowing that he's all about a heart attitude. But it could never clean the conscience, because they kept repeating the sacrifices for 1,500 years. So guess what? If that was your life, your guilt was forever before you. Isn't that amazing? And so when Jesus came and he died once for all, that phrase is mentioned two or three times in the book of Hebrews. That's huge. Once for all. Cleansing of the conscience. And what do we think of with conscience typically? We usually say, well, it gives us a moral barometer or whatever to make right decisions, doesn't it? But doesn't our conscience go backwards? Mm-hmm. And we have regrets. And we as believers get into that. Think of these things that we're talking about today. Jesus removing our sins. Do we live on this earth, this fallen earth still? Yes. Are we going to sin? Yes. But we can confess it, and he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sins. Praise the Lord for that, for his eternal bar of soap. So them having not a cleansed conscience then, oh my, that really hit me this semester. I never saw it as that. And I say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done. I don't have to be rooted in a bad conscience. And these services which the priests did, it didn't complete things. It didn't make things perfect because they were waiting. But they could still believe then. They could still believe, say, God, I know you're sending your Messiah. I know you're sending your Redeemer. And I'm holding on to those truths. Mm-hmm. And that's how the Old Testament people were saved. In Old Testament days. Look at verses 11 through 14. And I love how it starts, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But Christ, but Christ. If you're going through hard times, it's like, but God is in control. But Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. Like the high priest, he had to sacrifice a bull, a calf, and a goat, had to sacrifice for himself and for the people. But Jesus came and sacrificed his own blood, and thereby he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, check out Numbers 19 for the heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, he is the priest, he is the sacrifice, without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Why? To serve the living God. Amen. So the three bullets you have, Jesus obtained eternal salvation for those who trust in him. Eternal salvation. That's a long time. That's eternally. Jesus' death cleanses our conscience. Jesus saves us from God's wrath. That's what he saves us from.
to serve the living God. Jesus satisfied God's righteous demands. I read this, and it's in your handout. I read this short devotional comment in one of the books that I've been using. When we see how serious about sin God has always been, we see that the blood of Jesus Christ has indeed saved us from God's inevitable response to sin. And what's that response to sin? The Bible calls it his wrath. That's God's response to sin. God's wrath is not exclusive to the Old Testament. It always has been and always will be his response to sin. But we will see that the method of satisfying God's wrath has gone from that which was temporary to that which is permanent with the sacrifice of the Messiah. Now, I want to mention this real briefly, and I want to throw it out for your consideration. Back in Hebrews 8:3, you don't have to turn to it, but it says that the priests offered gifts and sacrifices. And I always got hung up on the gifts part because they offered sacrifices. And what were the gifts? Well, the grain offering that's noted in Leviticus is the only offering that doesn't come with blood, that wasn't with blood in the Old Testament. So it could be looked upon as a gift. And the grain offering speaks to consecration of service. We've been talking about we're saved to serve the living God. Okay? And when Jesus sacrificed his own life, he is the priest, he is the sacrifice, but he offers up gifts to God as well, because Hebrews says this. You know who I'm thinking the gifts are? And this is just my suggestion. This is just my throwing this out to you to ponder. The gifts are us, we who are believers in him. In John 17, 9 through 10, in his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, I pray for them, the believers who are to come. He's not only praying for the disciples, he's praying for us. He prayed for us in the garden. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you, God the Father, have given me. God the Father has given us to Jesus as a gift. And then he says, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So think of those things. If you're discouraged, if you're depressed, if you're in a rut, if you're down, if you ate too much corned beef because of St. Patrick's Day, I don't know, you know, and you're not feeling exactly energetic, whatever reason, I really do believe that we're seen as gifts that God has given to Jesus, and he's offering them back to God, and that's what Jesus sacrificed. That's what he's offering. That's what his offerings consist of, sacrifices and gifts being us. And also Hebrews 2:10 says Jesus brought many sons to glory. So that is in our born again experience. He's bringing us to glory. I talk about a little bit about the blood and how freaky that can be to many people. It's ugly. It's ugly. And that was the purpose. It was ugly. The sacrifices were ugly and they were time consuming. And what were the sacrifices given for? Because we sinned. Because we're sinners. Sin is ugly and time-consuming. Think of it that way. Let me see, because I do want you to have some table time. If you can read through the rest of the handout on your own, I hate to do that. But we mentioned some of what the conscience. We mentioned about postponement of judgment. God also communicated these truths not only in a visual aid of the tabernacle, but in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 and 10. And I want to read that portion specifically. And this is talking about the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Okay, Isaiah the prophet, the Jewish prophet, is writing this about himself and of his people. And the thought was, well, he's grieving, he's sorrow, he's a man of sorrow, surely he must be bearing, you know, he's been cursed by God. That was the thought in those days. So again, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. We didn't realize who he was and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It should say by his stripes in your hand that I see us have is. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, very God, very God, Lord of all, King of kings, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he did that for us. He gave up his glory, never his deity. He emptied himself of his glory to identify with us. How thankful we are today. This New Testament, when you come to Hebrews 9:16-22, it comes into the effect at the death of the testator. Okay, that verse might throw some people, but it's like a last will and testament. So when Jesus died, that will came into effect for those of us who have cried out for forgiveness of our sins. And again, the new covenant in its entirety to all the what God gave to Abraham will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Jesus died, but he isn't dead, is he? He lives forever, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's our great high priest, and he's pleading for us, and we're going to see him someday soon. Let's pray, and then we're going to divide ourselves into table time. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your glorious gift. While we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray that we might all go away meditating on your word, asking you to reveal the truth of your word to us, asking that you would empower us through the gift of your Holy Spirit to live faithfully and obedient to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.